Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to pick up in the middle of this chapter. We left off in this chapter in the middle of it where Paul had been giving quite a vigorous and elaborate argument, we could say, for something that's a little bit awkward for me to talk about, but for the right of ministers to be paid, the right of ministers to be supported in their ministry. And now, after all that elaborate arguing, he's now going to continue his defense as to why he's decided not to accept that. And so that's kind of where we pick up our reading in verse number 15 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9. So give attention to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of God. May he add its blessing to us as we now seek to understand it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And we pray, O God, that you would be our instructor this morning, that you would take the words of your holy scripture and that you would open our hearts and minds to understand and to receive it. Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart, truly be pleasing and acceptable unto you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever known anybody when telling a story, they have told their story or made their point, and then after you've heard the story and you've heard their point,
It's like their words are like one of those endless news cycle video loops that just keeps going over and over and over. And it's like, okay, I get it. I get it. I get it. And I wonder if the Corinthians were kind of feeling like that when Paul was talking about this whole right of his and right of ministers to earn or to receive support. He has elaborately and vigorously made the point and gone over and over and over, somewhat like a pulpit-pounding fashion. And he says, after all of that, I've decided to decline what I'm entitled to. And you're kind of wondering, why? What's going on? Why is Paul doing this? Well, that's what this passage is going to tell us. He's going to elaborate a little bit further about why, in almost as compelling a fashion, why he's chosen not to receive or take advantage of this right, as he says in verse number 15, where we opened up. He says, but I have made no use of these rights. Our first point then begins is what Paul vigorously defends, he now also vigorously declines. What he vigorously defended earlier on, now he's going to, with just as much vigor, say, okay, I've decided not to accept that. I'm going to decline this right that I have. And that's where we are. And then he says, nor am I changing my mind so that I can now start receiving support. He says, I've made no use of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provisions. In other words, he wants them to be sure that he's sticking to his guns. This is not something, and he has a very good reason and purpose for that. And he stresses the point in quite a dramatic fashion, doesn't he? He says, I would rather die. Now, if this is just hyperbole or if he would really actually be willing to die, it's hard to know. I venture to say Paul would rather die than to cause anybody or anything to be an obstacle or a hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Now, that's kind of an interesting and somewhat odd statement. I thought we weren't supposed to be boastful. I thought we weren't supposed to boast about things. But Paul talks about having a ground for boasting and that he would rather die to not be able to boast about this thing. So what is he talking about? Are we supposed to boast or are we not supposed to boast? Well, I say, if we boast in the way that Paul said in chapter 1 and verse 31, and you can turn there to look at it, if we boast like this, not only can we, but we should. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So, Paul's boast here that he's talking about now, his ground for boasting in the preaching of the gospel, is not to put himself up on any kind of pedestal, but to boast about what God has done in him and through him. It is all of God and not of Paul. That's what Paul boasts about. His calling to be an apostle had nothing to do with his background, had nothing to do with his pedigree, had nothing to do with who he was. It was from God and for his own purpose and design. Just as the Corinthian church was established, not because they were something uniquely special as Corinthians, but because God is manifesting his power and his grace through Paul in this whole endeavor. And then verse 16, he begins to explain further about what this ground for boasting is. Essentially, his ground for boasting is to be able to preach the gospel without pay, without support, to give the gospel to lost sinners free of charge, as he says later in verse 18. And for Paul, this was his boast. This is what he has grounds for boasting in. And then in verse 16 he says, for if I preach the gospel, That gives me no ground for boasting. What's he talking about here? If he preaches the gospel, he has no ground for boasting. What's going on in Paul's thought process here? Paul's boast is not in simply preaching the gospel. I mean, that's something that he's no doubt excited about. He loves to proclaim the gospel, as any minister of the word ought to enjoy and thrive on the opportunity to preach the gospel, just as every Christian ought to have that same joy in presenting the gospel to people. But remember the context now about being supported and not taking the support and so forth. Paul says he's preaching because a necessity has been placed upon him. What does he mean by that? In the next sentence in verse 16, for necessity is laid upon me. What does that phrase mean? What is he talking about? Well, think of Paul as one who has been divinely commissioned. He didn't choose this path for himself. He didn't just one day wake up and say, I have decided to follow Jesus, right? Paul was on the road to Damascus doing the very opposite, and God just stopped him full force and said, I'm calling you now to be my apostle, basically is what happened there. And so he's been personally commissioned by the risen Christ to this task. Think of in the Old Testament. You remember the prophets? When you read the prophets, they talk about the burden of the Lord. The burden of the Lord is upon them. Well, this is what Paul is referring to. This necessity. It's like a burden that's been placed upon him that there's nothing else he can do because he's been divinely called and commissioned. He didn't go into the office of the apostle the way most ministers today go because God has given them an aspiration, as we talk about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, no doubt there is that element to it, but Paul's calling is a little unique, you might say, just as an Old Testament prophet's was. And so I can't help but think of Paul thinking of the words of Jeremiah in chapter 20. His experience is very similar to Jeremiah's in the sense Jeremiah's was a little different in the sense that he was frustrated to the point because the nation was not hearing him. He would preach to them, but they would ignore him. And he got to the point where he was even saying, should I even continue preaching? And he says, if I should stop preaching, in verse 9, Jeremiah chapter 20, he says, if I were to stop mentioning or speaking in his name, he says, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, says Jeremiah. And I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. In other words, this was such a burning passion within his being that he could not keep silent. And in a sense, that's what Paul is communicating. And by way of application, this really ought to be the same passion that any minister of the gospel has. That if they not preach the gospel, there's just this urging and burning within him to have to do it. But Paul's was more than just that inner passion. Paul had not just the inner passion, but the objective and the external calling and burden placed upon him to do this very thing that God has called him to do. And because of that, that's the context here. He says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. In other words, if I don't obey this obligation that has been imposed upon me, I will receive judgment. And then he continues on in verse 17 with further explanation. For, notice all those explanative fours in this passage. For if I do this, this is to preach the gospel. For if I preach the gospel of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with the stewardship. So it's like Paul is saying here, there's two options for the preacher. There's two options for me, in other words. And the option one is to preach the gospel of my own will. But keep in mind the compulsory nature of his task as he described it in verse 16. If he says, option one, if I preach the gospel of my own will, in other words, on my own initiative, as a result of my own desire and choosing and origination, or in the sense of as a free person who's able to exercise his will, as opposed to one who is not a free person, but rather a slave who is not able to just do what he wants, who has to do what someone else wants. If Paul says, if I do it as a free person, remember the argument he made earlier, a free person who labors and who works voluntarily not only is entitled to, but expects to be rendered payment for services rendered, right? And that's what he's saying here. That option for me is off the table. Why? Because I've got this burden or this necessity that he describes as a stewardship, which would be like option two. And Paul says, this is my option. Necessity has been placed upon me. And he refers to this as his stewardship, not something he chose, not something he came up with on his own design, not something he aspired to, as we talked about. And therefore, Paul cannot boast in preaching because it's not something that is of his own choosing. Not that he's opposed to doing it, that's not the point. He certainly is not opposed to preaching, and he no doubt enjoys preaching. But the point is, it's an obligation that he's been commissioned to, as you might say, an apostle. His apostleship is his stewardship. And in many ways, his life and ministry are like a paradigm, a living paradigm of the gospel itself. If you think about it, the gospel itself is the message that we can come to Christ in salvation by faith alone, not of works. It's all of grace. It's all of God. Paul's commissioning, Paul's service and stewardship is the same way. It is all of God. It is not of his own will. Remember what a steward is in the Bible. We've all, I'm sure, heard or read the story of the unjust steward, the parable. But remember what the steward, it's a great description of what a steward does. The steward is a household slave. Remember, in the biblical world, that was the economic and social scenario that was a reality. And a slave, oftentimes, was, because of his ability, was designated to be the household manager. He was faithful to the master. They had good relation with one another and so forth. And so he commissions him to be the steward. And that way the master didn't have anything to worry about. He just committed it to the steward. He took care of all the property, all the finances, and just took care of managing the household. He was the steward. But he wasn't acting for his own benefit and for his own will, nor was he receiving additional extra pay. It was just part of who he was as the slave, as the steward. And Paul is identifying with that. He is the steward of Christ, doing not his will, but Christ's will. And as a result, he has a necessity laid upon him. And as a result, he's decided, because of this, I'm not making use of the rights that all the other ministers of the gospel have a right to. But it goes further than that. He elaborates more. Look at verse 18. What then is my reward? Well, to put it simply, my reward, Paul's reward, is to his pay is to preach without pay. That's the bottom line. What then is my reward? Well, the answer, that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. My reward, my pay, reward in the sense of pay or wage, is that I am able to preach the gospel without pay, and I'm able to offer it free of charge. Remember what he said earlier? He doesn't want to provide any hindrance or obstacle to the preaching of the gospel. What hindrance would possibly occur if he accepted what was rightfully his? The idea of having any kind of strings attached to the gospel ministry. That if he received a gift from someone, people in the community might view it as a patronage relationship, where now Paul is obligated to do what the patron requires because he's receiving his support. Paul says, I don't want to make any obstacle, make any way of people can connect me with that type of situation. I'm free of that, is what he basically is going to say in verse 19. This is our second point now as we consider. And by the way, the reason that Paul is able to give the gospel freely, free of charge, not because there was no cost involved in our salvation, but it's because Jesus paid it all. It's because Jesus did all the work. And in Christ, we are viewed as having completed the work when we receive Him by faith and faith alone. But secondly, what Paul vigorously declined gives him now freedom to win more people. He elaborates now in verse 19 as he continues, for though I am free from all, what freedom is he referring to now? Freedom, not in the sense of Christian liberty freedom, but I think this here in the context refers, he's free from human dependence and any strings attached. But in this whole context, Paul is going to deal with something. He basically is going to continue his defense that he began in verse 3, first defending the right to support and now his right not to receive the support, and perhaps even here some accusing him of being wishy-washy in his behavior when he preaches the gospel, because to some people he acts one way, to other people he acts another way, and now he's going to explain and defend why he does that. He's not being wishy-washy in his demeanor. It's quite intentional what he's doing. In missions today, there's a buzzword. It's the word contextualization. Maybe you've heard that terminology, contextualization. And it's quite an appropriate thing to do. You say, well, what in the world is contextualization? Well, the word maybe gives it a little bit of a hint. And that is to attempt to relate or establish a relationship with the people in their own context in order to establish a connection, establish a relationship to be able to better relate and reach them with the gospel. Missionaries had to learn this the hard way when the missionary movement began in the 19th century, and British, English, and Americans also sending missionaries to other parts of the world. One of the things that they attempted to do was try to westernize people of Africa, people of the jungle, and that was more of an obstacle to the gospel than trying to reach them with the gospel. And so the idea of contextualization is to remove any kind of national or cultural idiosyncrasy that might hinder people who have different idiosyncrasies, so that you can break down those barriers to listening. And that's the idea. But there's also a dark side to this contextualization, because in the attempt to do this, some have gone a little bit beyond, and rather than contextualize their means and their methods, they have begun to contextualize and to, what we would say, accommodate the gospel itself and change the message. Well, if we present it this way, it might not be quite so offensive. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the former, about the cultural and social idiosyncrasies. And by the way, a well-known missionary, Hudson Taylor, you've heard that name maybe. He was the missionary who went to China, and the mission organization known as China Inland Missions is something that he was one of the originators of that. Well, back in his day, there were many missionaries who had gone to China. And most of them would focus around the cities of Shanghai and the more populated areas. But the Chinese were a little suspicious of these Western-looking people. They walked around in black overcoats, and they called them black devils because they didn't trust them. And so Hudson Taylor actually learned from this after many, many attempts of his preaching tour throughout the Shanghai area. He decided to do two things. One is to go inland where the people were, the unreached peoples were. But the other thing he chose to do was to remove the obstacles that had been such a big issue, and that is the appearance. They were dressed in this Western garb, and he decided he was going to dress like a Chinaman. And he actually styled his hair as a Chinaman. He would, and the story goes that he even attempted to dye his hair black, and he grew it out and wore a ponytail so that he would have a connection with the Chinese people. This is the kind of thing Paul is talking about. So, we can change our methods, but we must never change the message. And Paul says he's free from all, back to verse 19. And so he enjoys here the freedom of dependence on human support with any association or appearance of strings attached. And on the flip side, he says, I've made myself a servant to all. Though I'm free from all, I'm not dependent or a servant to any human being. Now on the other side of the coin, I've made myself a servant to everyone. Well, this is what he means by that, as he explains. The purpose is that I might win the more of them. And then he has a number of categories of groups. And if you notice in the breakdown, when he isolates a group, the purpose of accommodating them, if you will, or contextualizing, is to win them. And so he begins with, in verse 20, with the Jews, to the Jews. What does he say? To the Jews, he became as a Jew. Well, I thought Paul was a Jew. How could he become a Jew if he's already a Jew? What's he talking about? Well, again, the point has to do with his behavior. He, after becoming a believer, did not practice many of the regular national and social customs of the day. He would probably have bacon and a ham sandwich with people on occasion. Or he didn't practice the certain feasts and festivals with some. But when he was with the Jews, he was sure to not do things that were going to be an obstacle for them. In other words, he wouldn't eat bacon or pork when he was around Jews. And the context would dictate. And remember the issue of circumcision with Timothy and Titus. In a certain context, he did have Timothy circumcised because of the group that he was going to be ministering to, primarily Jews, and he was of a Jewish heritage himself. But Titus, he adamantly refused to have him circumcised because this issue, which had become an indifferent issue, they were imposing as a moral obligation, which was no longer. And so that's kind of the thing Paul's talking about. And then he continues to those under the law. Now, it sounds like this might be an additional category, but I think it's a further description of the Jew, because the Jews are the ones who are under the law. It could also be just a focus on specific religious and legal requirements, perhaps even including Gentiles who had now become proselytes to Judaism and who were under the law in that regard. But either way, he says, to those who are under the law, I became as one under the law. But what's fascinating here, and I don't want to get off on this subject, he throws in a parenthetical statement just to make sure people don't misunderstand him. He's not reverting back to Judaism. He's not accommodating the Judaizers, those who insist you got to follow the law of Moses or you can't be a Christian. He says, though not being myself under the law. Paul did not consider himself to be under the law. He says that in Romans. We're not under law, but under grace. And so, it's not his point of discussion here. He just wants to make that point. Why does he do that? Why does he become as though under the law to them? That I might win those under the law. Same purpose. To those outside the law, who are they? Well, of course, those who is not under the Mosaic covenant. The Gentiles, they are not obligated to the Mosaic covenant. They are outside the law. So how did he become to them, to those outside the law? He lived like a Gentile. When he was with the Gentiles, they offered him a meat offered from idols. He was likely to eat it in certain contexts. He would eat pork and bacon and shrimp and lobster and all those things that a Jewish person would not eat. He might even do things on the Sabbath day that he would never do in the context of other Jewish people who were under the law. And so he lived like a Gentile. He lived as one outside the law. And interesting, the word there for outside the law is the word lawless. And Paul wanted to clarify that by lawless, he didn't mean that he could just do anything he wanted to and live a sinful, lawless life, but lawless in the sense of not under the obligations of the old covenant. But then he clarifies that. He says, to those who are outside the law, I became as one outside the law, but not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Notice, for those in the new covenant, the being under the law of God is being under the law of Christ. It's the law of God, the moral teachings of the law, as taught and expressed by Christ. That's what he means by Christ's law, or the law of Christ. All of this for the same purpose, that I might win them. Verse 30 or 23 sums it all up. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. He wants to be able to share with the converts the blessings of the Christian life and so forth, the anticipated glories of heaven. He has a passion for the gospel, clearly. And I think this is the driving point of this final paragraph. You see, he wants every one of us, his readers, his followers, to have the same drive for the gospel. This is what he says. Oh, but I did skip a group, and I don't want to do that to the weak, because this is the hinge point here in verse 22. to the weak. He says, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. This is an important group to look at because it kind of transitions us back to his original argument of chapter 8. Who are the weak? In the first two or three groups, we're talking about winning those, and we understand the winning of those to be winning them unto salvation. But now to the weak, if by the weak he is referring to those of chapter 8, we're talking about weak brothers who don't need to be won to Christ, but need to be won in the sense of keeping them from sinning against their conscience and doing things in violation of their conscience, as he was talking about in chapter 8. So the weak here connects us back to the argument and the question of eating meat offered to idols. You see, the same attitude that Paul had, the same concern that Paul had in not hindering people from hearing the gospel and from coming to faith, is the same attitude that we should have toward our weaker brothers in the exercising of our Christian liberty. That's bringing us back to the bigger picture argument, if you will. We should have regard for our weaker brothers, considering how our actions will affect them, as Paul considers his action of receiving support and how it will affect the receiving of the gospel. How is our action to our weaker brother going to affect them in their Christian walk? Are we going to help them, or are we going to hinder them by making them do things in violation and against their conscience because their liberty is still at question? And so this is what Paul is driving at. When around the weak, he says, I became like a weak Christian. I didn't do the things that my liberty allowed me to do because of my concern for the weaker brother. That should dominate. Our love for the brethren should dominate our desire to impose and have our rights fulfilled. To win them here, like I said, is not about salvation, but to win them in the sense of sparing them from sin. It's the same word used in Matthew 18, when a brother sins and so forth, you go to him, and if he hears you, you have gained your brother. You have won your brother. It's that same picture that we see here. So Paul is accommodating his behavior, his freedom, to align with those he is around. He's not being wishy-washy. It's quite deliberate. He's acting according to those he's around and how it's going to affect and impact people, his behavior with the gospel. He's showing love and concern. And now, in this last section, he urges us now to run with him, if you will. We're not going to elaborate much on this because I think this last paragraph is more of a concluding point, a concluding paragraph with illustrations. And interestingly enough, the illustrations come from the world of athletics. And Paul was not only familiar with athletics, but the church. That was their context. We're all familiar with the Olympic Games, right? Which was held not too far from Corinth. But how many of you were aware that back in the day, they had what was also known as the Isthmian, I can't say that, Isthmian Games. Because, you know, the isthmus that connected the two bodies of the Greek peninsula there, there's that little stretch of land that's a land bridge, which is an isthmus. Well, they had biannual Isthmian Games. And so they were very familiar with athletics, and they sponsored those games, Corinth did. And so there were probably lots of athletes around in the gymnasiums and so forth training. And the two popular sports apparently were running and boxing. Perhaps wrestling, not sure if it's our modern style of boxing, but it was something they were familiar with. And he uses this familiar illustration because he's contextualizing, you might say, with them. And then he says in verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run?" So here's the running event. But only one receives the prize. So when you go to the games and you watch the race, the marathon, or whatever race it is, there's only going to be one winner to receive that wreath. And by the way, it's just a perishable parsley wreath made with leaves that goes around the head, and they enjoy it. They have bragging rights, but it's just temporal. It'll dry up and crumble. But then he says, in the physical race, there's only one winner. But he says, so run that you may obtain it. We as believers are to run our race with the same diligence, if you will. Every athlete, verse 25, exercises self-control, discipline in all things. And they do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we do it because our reward is imperishable. And to add, in the physical race, there's only one winner. In the Christian race, well, in a sense, we could say there's only one winner. And that winner's Christ. But all of us who are believers are in Christ. Therefore, we're all winners. Not in the sense of there's no losers and we're all winners type thing that we see. But we're winners because we're in Christ. And so he continues. He says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I have design and purpose and intent. I do not box. And he changes the image to the boxing image. I do not box as one beating the air. No, I have a real opponent, and this is serious. But his point is, I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Self-denial in service to Christ and in service to others is not easy. It's hard. And this illustration brings that point to life. We are to strive and to discipline ourselves to that end. As he says in verse 24, so run that you may obtain it. Self-denial is difficult, but it is necessary to being a faithful witness, is what he's driving at. You see, failure to follow the rules in an athletic event, what's going to happen? You're going to get disqualified, right? You don't play by the rules, you're going to get ejected. You're running a race. If a runner gets out of his lane and causes another runner to stumble and fall, he's likely going to be disqualified. And it uses this image again. And failure to follow the rules, failure to love God, failure to love your neighbor is going to disqualify you and me from being an effective witness. We're going to be an obstacle, and we're going to be disqualified in that sense. That's why he says in verse 24, so run that you may obtain it. It's an echo of what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So let's run the race, keeping our focus on him and on him alone. And we're going to do that now as we come to the table and focus on what Jesus did on the cross to secure our salvation unto himself. Let's pray together. Father, as we reflect on this passage, we're stirred. Give us the same passion as the Apostle Paul, the same drive to be faithful, that we might not be disqualified as we seek to love you and to love our neighbor, that we might be effective witnesses and not a hindrance to the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.